Let's get started. I don't know why this. It's going to continue to record. All right, so we're in chapter 3 of Judges, and we've got a little reading to do. We're going to be reading through the end of the chapter. We'll spend the majority of our time on a gentleman by the name of Ehud, and then we'll probably spend almost as much time, well, maybe not quite almost as much, but we'll spend a fair amount of time on Shamgar, who is a judge that has exactly one verse. So we'll see what we can pull out of that one verse. So we're not in there. Yeah, neither am I. I'm not listed in one of the judges. Maybe that's good because I don't think I could live. I don't think I'd want to continue to be alive today. Be a long time. So we're in Judges 3. We're going to be. We just started with the list of judges. We spent some time last week on Othniel. We looked at the fact that last week there are a number of lists of nations that the Lord leaves in place to test Israel and to train Israel, testing them in the sense that are they willing to obey God, and then the testing or the training part is because this is a generation that has not had to have a lot of warfare, and they need to be able to know how to use whatever weapons they have available to them. This is an interesting time, by the way, in the history of in world history. We're on the end of the Bronze Age and the beginning of the Iron Age, and so you have these two different types of civilizations kind of clashing against each other. We're especially going to run up against that when we get to chapter 4, where we have iron chariots that Israel is up against. But it is an interesting time when you have not only two different civilizations, but two different eras, if you will, that are kind of clashing, which makes it really tough if you're part of the Bronze Age and you are looking to fight people that have, in essence, advanced weaponry. Perhaps it would be a lot like today. It would be a lot like maybe those that are guerrilla warfare or those that are insurgents that are fighting against nations that have highly sophisticated weapons. The United States has highly sophisticated weapons that help us not to lose as many people when we fight, but also makes it easy for us to kill people from afar or to kill people with less challenges for us getting hurt, at least theoretically. And if you compare even the fighting that was going on today or the action that's going on today in our military, we're not losing the kinds of people we did in Vietnam or the kinds of people we did in World War II or the Korean conflict or World War I or any of the other conflicts that go back through time. And the big reason being that we have a lot more sophisticated weapons and we're using a lot more machines to do our killing for us, I suppose would be the way of saying it. So, we're going to be looking at Ehud today and Shamgar, and we'll be picking up in verse 12 of Judges chapter 3, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, and we'll be starting off with Ehud, and he is the king that he is going to be assassinating is Eglon, and Eglon is the king of Moab. And so anyhow, we'll start with that after we've had a word of prayer. We'll do Denny's table, Daryl's table, Gary's table, Tom's table, and our table.
Lead that table.
Yep, lead that table. Lead it well, Tom. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. thank you for the way that the word illuminates itself through the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives. Pray that you will help us be able to take this to heart and be able to apply it to our lives. We again thank you for the opportunity we have to live in the United States, to live in a place that allows us elections, that allows us the opportunity to debate and to make decisions as to how our government will operate and who will help to lead our government. Pray you'd guide and direct us today, and pray that your hand would be upon us as we seek to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And let's start again with Judges chapter 3 and starting in verse 12.
Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel.
Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join them, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms.
The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years.
Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, so the Lord raised up the deliverer for them, Ehud, Gerard's son, and Benjamite, who was left-handed. The Israelites sent them to take their tribe payment to Moab's king, Eglon.
But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh.
He brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat.
Okay.
After he had presented the tribute, he sent on the way the men who had carried it.
But when Ehud reached the stone idols near now he turned back. He came to Eglon and said, "I have a secret message for you." So the king commanded his servants, "Be quiet," and he sent them all out of the room.
Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat,
Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from the right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly.
Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out. The fat closed in over it.
Then Ehud went out onto the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them.
After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself
to
the
place." They waited so long that they were nervous, but he never opened the doors of the room. Then they used the key to open them, and there was their master laying dead on the ground.
And Ehud escaped voluntarily and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Seir.
When he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. Then he led a band of Israelites down from the hills.
"Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over.
They attacked the Moabites and killed about 10,000 of their strongest and most able-bodied warriors. Not one of them escaped.
That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years.
After Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. All right. Let's go back to verse 12. You'll notice that, again, it says we have the cycle beginning again. Israel does evil, and because they did evil, the Lord gave them. He allowed Eglon, the king of Moab, to have power over them. Now, what Moab does is kind of interesting. He gets two other nation tribes to join him. He gets the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Any Anybody have any clue as to the significance of these three tribes, these three nations, and how they, what kind of interplay they have with the nation of Israel?
Well, they're Abrahamic descendants, right?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Way back.
Ishmael. Yeah.
They're on.
Esau, actually. Esau is the ancestor that starts the Amalekite nation. And so Esau is a brother of Jacob, who is also named
Israel.
Okay, we're getting there. All right. And then we've got Moab and Ammon. The Moabites and the Ammonites, any idea how they're related?
Weren't they from descendant of Esau, right?
No, that would be the Amalekites.
Is that Lot's but, daughters?
Yes.
Who's?
Lot's daughters have an incestuous relationship after the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going, you know what? We're not going to have any husbands. No one's going to marry us. We're, you know, woe is me. And so they get dad drunk on consecutive nights. And they go in and dad doesn't realize it, but he has sex with his daughters. And they create children, sons. And out of those sons come two additional nations in that area. So you've got Moab and Ammon, who are basically brothers, and the Amalekites, who are cousins, all being together, coming together to fight against Israel, who is also related. So it's a series of if you will, family skirmishes.
It's all in the family.
Yeah, it really is. It really is. Yeah. And so it is kind of, you know, as you start to understand this, you can see why there's such enmity between these groups, you know. Plus, you got the fact that Moab was, again, remember Ruth? Remember we studied Ruth?
Yeah.
Moab is cursed by God. They're not allowed into the sanctuary. They're not allowed into the temple area because they were so horrible to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, when they first wanted to come into the promised land, Moab said, no, you can't cross our land. We just want to cross. We're just going to cross it. We won't do anything. We're not going to stay. We just need to cross your land to get to across the Jordan. Nope, can't do it. And then later, the Moabites end up tricking Israel, and they start to intermarry, and as a result, they end up falling away from God. So this has been something that's been going on for years, perhaps centuries. So there's a lot of enmity, between these two. And so as a result of that, he gets the Amalekites and the Ammonites together, and they...
What's the evil they did?
What's the evil they did? That's a good, what do you think the evil is? What's the evil that they did?
Verse
12. What's the evil that they did?
Worship
other gods. Yeah, they decided to go after other gods. That's the big deal in Judges, is that they're not worshiping God correctly. They're adding to it, whether they ignore him or whether they just simply go, well, yes, and, you know, we're going to have God and your gods with us. The evil is that they are disobeying God in how they've come to worship him. The big thing in here is, are you giving the sacrifices? Are you going through all of the commands that I've given you as a nation? And additionally, not just physically obeying the law, but are you mentally and spiritually obeying the law? That's the big thing. And so even if they're going through the motions, they're not committed to it. Kind of like a lot of us are when we go to church on Sunday. We go through the motions, but we're not necessarily committed to doing whatever God tells us to do.
But apparently we're not doing it bad enough.
Or you might do it on Sunday, but not today.
Well, that's a possibility. Or is it that there are things that are happening in your life that you think to yourself, maybe, and I don't know. Remember, the problem with our lives is we have to be careful about equating the things that we're going through and blaming it on God. It's all God's fault. That's why I have such a horrible life, right? That's why I'm having problems at my job, or I'm having problems with my family, or I'm having problems with my neighbors, or my car. We want to blame God for everything. Yeah.
Yeah. Harsh.
And yet,
the Amalekites, especially being descendants of Lot, fell away from worshiping Yahweh, even after Lot was rescued from Sodom by angels of the Lord. You think he would have been a strong leader with, here's this demonstrated action in my life, but apparently they wandered away completely to Baal worship and whatever else.
Yeah. In fact, one of the big gods, I mean, they had multiple gods, but I'm trying to remember now, and just escaped my mind. Molech is one of the gods that is one of the big gods that Moab worships. And Molech, in order to curry his favor, you would often sacrifice a child if you were going to build, if you wanted a good deal, you wanted something great to happen to you, you would sacrifice a child. Does that sound like any other story that just kind of crosses your mind? And we see how God tends to, and the devil tends to twist and turn things. Remember Abraham? God says, if you love me, you'll kill your son. Take him up to this mountain, put him on an altar. I want you to kill him and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Which is ultimately what the Moabites do through Lot. But what does God say to Abraham? Just testing you. You ever notice that God sometimes asks you to do strange things, and the reason is to find out which is more important, the gift? In this case, Abraham waited for how long for that son? Years and years for that son to show up. He's the promised one. And then God goes, yeah, are you willing to give him up? What do you love more, the gift or the giver? Notice little kids. Christmas is coming up, right? We're going to give them gifts. What are they going to love more, the gift or the giver? Well, when they're young, it's the gift, right? We all want the gift. Hopefully, as we grow older, we appreciate the giver more than the gift. The gift is just a symbol of the love that the giver has, right? So, yeah, Moab, Ammon, they both were sacrificed, and perhaps even the Amalekites as well. I'm not as versed on their particular series of gods, but Ammon and Moab shared a lot of very similar gods, even though sometimes they had different names. They had same attributes. It's just a matter of, like the Greeks and the Romans, they had very similar gods. A few different ones, but in general, the big ones, just different name for them.
Some of those people were possessed.
Could very well be, yeah.
I mean, when you look at the occult again, I mean, you keep bringing that up, but it's a whole, there's a whole dynamics there, and people get carried away and think that there's power, it's just all counterfeit.
Remember, what it tends to happen in this kind of situation is that we need to know something that will allow us to bend the gods to our will. That's how we gain power. And often the important thing in this area of the country, specifically in the world, is that if you know the secret name of the god, you can control the god. This was true in Egypt. It was true in the Middle East as well. So when God gives you his name, his covenant name, Yahweh, that goes, oh, I can use that. And it translates even into Christianity today. Many people in the Christian church believe that they have the secret name of God. And if they use that name, well, God will answer their prayers. You know what it is? It's a formula that we use. Think about it. In the name of Jesus. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because after all, we said if we ask anything in His name, right. Well, that must be the clue. That must be the clue. That's the key to how I get what I want, right?
What do you think we'll get our pink Cadillacs?
Yeah. Well, for me, it's that Lincoln. I wanted a baby blue Lincoln. Is what I wanted for years. I'd look styling in that. I'd have to have a hat and, you know, with a bit of flower, with a flower in it. I would love to have a blue.
That's true.
Yeah, it's possible, very possible. So anyhow, this is what's going on: is Ammon and Moab and the Amalekites are together, and they cross the Jordan, and they set up camp in the City of Palms, which is basically Jericho. It's kind of code for Jericho. So they set up in now Jericho's been destroyed, but apparently. Enough is they put together some kind of a shack, or I don't know, they put together a palace, maybe they put together a fort, is what I'm guessing they do. And it says that for 18 years, the king of Moab subjugates the Israelites and they pay tribute. Now, remember, when the Israelites rise, what happens to the Moabites? They end up paying tribute to the to Israel. And this is going to happen all the way through David's time, Solomon's time, and from time to time throughout the rest of the divided kingdoms. As one gains power, they put power over another, and they become vassal, if you will, vassal states. Doesn't often work out. You know, there's a certain amount of enmity when that happens. Think of the United Kingdom, and you have Scotland wanting to have independence, you know, and they called for a vote. They didn't get it, but they tried.
Wales sometimes
talks about wanting it. Additionally, in Northern Ireland, think of Ireland in general, and Northern Ireland in particular. You know, we're subjugated, but we don't really, you know, especially if you're a Catholic in Northern Ireland, you don't really feel real comfortable. You'd just as soon be reconnected from a spiritual standpoint, at least, you know, from a not so much necessarily an economic standpoint. I'm assuming it's still true today. When I traveled years and years ago in Northern Ireland, anyone who was a major business owner wanted to stay connected to the United Kingdom because the benefits of being part of the British Commonwealth was much better than not being part of the British Commonwealth. And being a part of the United Kingdom gave them much better access to monies for loans and for capital and for and trade partners, etc., than Ireland did itself. And so, often the business owners were the Protestants, and you know, if a Catholic had a business, often it wasn't a very big business; it was a smaller business, and they were very much more. Parochial in their views of business, at least at the time. Now, I'm sure things have changed. It's been, I hate to say this, but it's been 40 years since the last time I was in Northern Ireland. So I was there during the Troubles. Yeah. Everyone else has, you know, going out of business sales. They had bomb sales. If you'd been bombed, you'd go in there and you'd say, have a sale, and you could buy products that had gone through bombings. You know, sometimes they were really good and sometimes they weren't so good. I had a friend that bought a suit at a bomb sale while we were there. You know, it was kind of cool. And,
the IRA was setting off bombs in London.
Yep.
We forget that or terrorism.
Yes, as well. Yes. Yep. So, you know, it's not uncommon. And so you've got Ehud, who is not real happy, apparently. Now, it's kind of interesting. In this early part of this story, what do we find out? We don't hear anything about God. We don't hear about God till almost at the very end. In verse 28, he says, "For the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into our hands." Really? That's the first time we've heard about God. Up to that point, it's all, you know, machinations. It's all strategy. It's all planning. It's all, let's get this done, and we're going to be secretive about it, and we're going to assassinate a king. By the way, this is the first time the king is assassinated before the troops are in Judges. Most of the rest of Judges the armies are destroyed, and maybe eventually the king or the general of the army. So
back in 15, it says the people cried out to the Lord.
Yeah.
And he gave the Lord raised a rescuer for them.
Yes, it does.
So it's preceded by God
yes.
getting involved.
It is preceded, but again, we don't hear all the plans. You know, this is what God. If when we get over to Judges, he's going to say, "Oh, we get to chapter 4. Here's what God tells you to do. You do this, and then God's going to go before you." We're not. God doesn't go before them in chapter 3. He is simply, he's there, but he's all working behind the scenes. I'm not saying God's not there. I'm just saying he's not visible in the sense that he is in other passages, other stories. So we've got, interestingly enough, Ehud decides he's going to go, and he's going to make a sword for himself. Now, there's a couple of things you need to know about this, because it says here that Ehud was a left-handed man in most of your translations. The word is really hard to figure out exactly what it means, and there are different interpretations, or at least two major interpretations as to how this plays out, with one of the interpretations having two parts, two possibilities. One, Ehud was a natural-born left-handed person. And the other is that Ehud, and along with that goes this other option, that Ehud was trained to be a left-handed fighter. In fact, there is a couple of passages we'll get to where it says that the tribe of Benjamin especially were known for having left-handed fighters, and some of them were amazing. They had skills that were just amazing as lefties. They could use a sling and they could hit a target like you wouldn't believe, where they'd come within just a hair's breadth. They'd be on target every time they threw their stone. They were that well-trained. In fact, totally off the subject, but on the subject of slings, you know that they have figured out in modern era, they've figured out the amount of speed that a rock, if thrown from one of these slings where you sling it around your head and you let it go, you know, that it would travel with the same force as a .45 caliber bullet. Ooh. Which, when you think about that, and we're not into that story, but think about David and Goliath. He hits Goliath in the center of the head with what would be the equivalent of 45 caliber bullet hitting the head of Goliath, and you wonder why he fell down. Yeah, it's not just a little blink, you know, like, and it just, you know, and it kind of falls off. No, this is a major hit. So these guys are really well trained. Now the second option is that perhaps Ehud had a deformity of his right hand and could not use his right hand. Hmm. Now, if you are a person who has physical handicaps, this would be the way that you would want this story to go. Because why? Yeah. It shows that God uses all kinds. Hmm. And so handicapped people have the possibility of being used greatly by God. And here's a story that would perhaps back that up. On the other hand, the fact that he might be both not so much ambidextrous, but have the ability to use his left hand with the same skill that he might be able to use with his right hand, at least in sword fighting, would be a possibility, because most people are what? Right-handed. What's the percentage of lefties? Anybody
about
know?
10%,
about
10%.
So 10%. So if you're going to, if you come up to guards and they're going to pat you down, what are they going to look for when they're looking for weapons?
Right.
They're going to look on the left. Most people do cross draws. Right. So they're drawing from the, you know, think about when you look at all the movies we've seen with sword fights, right? The sword is always on the opposite side of whatever their hand is, right? So if your natural inclination is you're going to look on the left side because you're a righty, and everyone's going to look that way. Now, is it possible that
these guys are, these guards are a bunch of bumpkins? I mean, can it be that they are that inept that they totally missed this? Or is it that they've just gotten so used to the last 18 years that, you know, it's pretty much a formality? There, no one's gonna attack our king.
I think that makes more sense of him being handicapped. They might have said, oh, he's a handicapped guy. Got nothing to worry.
Could be. Yeah. It's very possible. And again, it's a hill I'm not willing to die on either side. But I give you the opportunity to say, you could present this two different ways, and depending upon your audience, you might choose to go one way or another as you tell this story, because it would be helpful and an encouragement. So, the other thing is this cubit. A cubit is normally about 18 inches. Not sure, and there some scholars say, well, it's not really a cubit, it's more like a foot. You know, it's only about 12 inches instead of 18 inches. I don't know. Regardless of this, apparently it's a fairly decent, and it's more like a dagger than a sword, because it's double-edged and it's used for plunging or for stabbing. It isn't used for, you know, slicing and dicing.
I have a footnote that says the Hebrew term was gomed.
Mm-hmm.
It says the length of which was uncertain.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why some people are saying it was perhaps more like a foot, and others are saying
better than a sword.
It's shorter than a sword. It's easier to hide. It's on his right thigh. It's not on his left thigh. He apparently, I'm guessing, maybe he wears a long tunic, maybe that covers it up. I don't know. But whatever it is, it's totally missed. And he goes in and offers the tribute. And notice, by the way, that they go by Gilgal, and at Gilgal there are some of your translations said idols. Some might say stones. We're not sure.
Stone idols.
Yeah. And so it could be, and depending upon your choice, scholars are uncertain as to what this is. Some say that this is the marker that Joshua left at Gilgal before they crossed the Jordan. Gilgal was the place where they met, and where the tribes, the Israelites, met before they crossed into the Promised Land. Gilgal was their final resting place, and it has a certain amount of significance to them. Some say no, it's the boundary line of the nation of Moab, and between Moab and whatever is on the north side of that. Others say it's a boundary line, but it's idols from Moab, that it marks, this is the end of our territory. This is how far our God rules. You know, he rules up to this point, and after you pass that, well, you're kind of on your own. Regardless of what it is, Ehud goes by, they deliver the tribute, he leaves, and then he decides, after he gets all the way back to these idols, oh, I'm going to go back. And he tells the people, he tells the guards, I have a message. I have a message. So, and notice that it says that Eglon is a fat man. Now, it's kind of interesting because...
He wasn't big on fasting, I guess.
No, he certainly wasn't.
18 inches back.
He had to be, we're going to find out. He had to be pretty fat, you know, if he was able to absorb, and that dagger disappears, you know. By the way, the reason it can go all the way in is there's no hilt. A hilt would probably stop the dagger from going through. But if there's no hilt, you just slide right on through. So, there are a couple of things you need to know. First of all, this whole story, while it's absolutely, I believe it's absolutely true, I also believe that it's full of satire. And satire is a synonym of one of my favorite spiritual gifts, sarcasm. Okay? So, you have some interesting things going on here. First of all, the name Eglon is a diminutive form of Egel, E-G-E-L, which means bull or calf. Now, what you're seeing is it's like a little bull. Now, again, think this through. God wrote this for a particular reason. There's a tremendous amount of irony here. What do you do when you're getting ready to sacrifice a bull or a calf? What do you do to it? You fatten it up. When you offer a bull or a calf on an altar to God, what is it that is the most precious thing that you put on the altar? It ain't the round steak. It ain't the
fat.
Yes, it's the fat. And this is exactly the same Hebrew word that is used to describe Eglon. Eglon the calf, Eglon the bull, has been pre-fattened up for the sacrifice that God is going to accept, if you will. Now again, irony, satire, sarcasm. Not saying that God's saying we need to kill this guy, you know, etc. But the issue is there, and the writer is using a great deal of satire here in this, and talking about another term, another way of very close in the Eglon name is that it could also mean that he's rotund. Is another way of saying so. We don't know if that's his name or if that's his nickname, or I don't know. But apparently he's a very, and God is very careful to say that he's extremely fat. He's not just a little overweight. And then it goes on to say that the rest of the Moabite people, the soldiers, in verse 29, it says they were all vigorous and strong men, and not a man escaped. Well, another way of translating vigorous and strong is that they were stout. They were big, burly guys. They were not wimps. Okay? So you've got this guy going on and on, and he's getting it. And so Eglon then says, I have a secret message for the king. Now, there's a play on words here. And again, this idea, I have a secret. I have something that you don't know. I have a gift. They're presenting a sacrifice, if you will, to Eglon. And then they're going to take it. And Ehud carries away, gives a gift. It can't be overemphasized that Ehud is willing to take a pretty substantial risk. Think about this. He goes back by himself. He manages to convince the guards that he needs to see the king because he's got a secret message for him. And they're thinking, well, it could be a special tribute, or maybe it's a secret word. We're not sure. It's a special offering he's going to give. And so they get in there.
In 20, mine says, I have a message from God.
Yeah, remember, you're talking translations versus original language. So, yes, and it would appear that perhaps message is a good translation because Eglon stands, which is kind of interesting. Some, you know, if you're the king and someone gives you a message, you'd sit on your throne, wouldn't you? You wouldn't really get up. But if it's a god who's going to give you a message and you have someone who's carrying you an oracle, you would stand in the presence of somebody who represents somebody who's even higher than you. In this case, a god would be higher than a king. So the king would stand to receive the message, which, by the way, plays well into the hand of Ehud, because after all, he needs to be able to push that dagger in as far as he can. So in the process, the king says, you know, quiet, everyone get out of here, leave me alone. I need to get this message from, you know, from this god. And then he pushes the blade into Eglon, Ehud does. And then he goes and he locks the door. Now, I don't know how he manages to do that. It's like, man, this guy is, the time, you have to see God's hand in this, because the timing works out incredibly well. He locks the door. It just so happens that the dagger disappears into the belly fat of the king. The king falls down, and when he dies, he evacuates his bowels, right? So you've got this horrible, apparently a horrible stench. And apparently it's not unusual for this king to have some problems, because all of the his guards are going, yeah, that's him. He's on his throne. He's got his, you know, he's got his own, throne in the throne room, you know, and which I find, you know, it's kind of interesting. So Ehud locks the door, leaves, and then everyone's kind of going, you know how it is. No one wants to walk in on somebody, right? Yeah. That's kind of one of the most, you know, and especially the king. You know, thinking, you know, seriously, you know, do you really want to walk in? It's, you know, and it gets, it's a little, you know. So you're waiting and you're waiting and you're going, man, I know this guy's got bowel problems, but seriously, this is taking a long time, you know. And so eventually they go, I'm sure they knock on the door and the king doesn't answer. So now they have to find a key. Now, my guess is probably a royal chamberlain or somebody like that has an extra set of keys. And so they open the door and they find their king flat on his face. And he's disappeared. Ehud has disappeared. And Ehud has gotten so far that he's gotten all the way back to these idols, the boundary line of Moab, and he gets there. Now it's interesting, all this, because this is a little confusing. Because what happens is then he calls for the followers in the Ephraim hill country, and it says Israel comes down from him, and he leads them, and he says, "Follow me." And so they follow him, and they take possession of the ford of Jordan. Now what happened? Why is that significant? Where had they set up part of their camp? Moab had set it up across on the west side of the Jordan in what used to be Jericho. So there are apparently 10,000 troops on the west side of the Jordan. Israel takes the ford, the where they're able to cross the Jordan. They set up their line of defense there, which does what? It stops Moab from being able to retreat. Their king is dead. They can't retreat. They're stuck on the other side, on Israel's side of the Jordan. And now Israel is able to attack. And Israel is able to conquer them and destroy them to a man. Now, is it exactly 10,000 men? We don't know. It says it was about 10,000. Is this an exaggeration? Don't know. Is it an exact number? No, we know it's not an exact, but it must be around that number, somewhere, a fairly significant number. Because the result of this is that Moab now becomes subject to Israel. So remember, we've got the rise of Israel again. And why? Because God listened to their cry. Their cry is probably not necessarily deeply spiritual, but it is certainly physical. And it's certainly, we want this. And so, you know, to their humiliation, they gradually realize that what they've got, the king's servants, is that they've got a foul play that's happened. I use that kind of whatever. All right, so let's go on to...
So is Moab... bigger than Jordan, current day Jordan?
No, Moab is in the southern part of what would be Jordan. It runs along the Dead Sea. Moab would be part of, I've never been there. I've always wanted to go. Some of you perhaps have been to Petra, the rock city that's in on the east side of the Jordan, in the more of a desert or at least a arid area, and that's probably one of the cities that was in what would be considered part of Moab. It's an interesting area. I'd love to go back and explore it, but anyhow. So we are coming back to, let me just say a couple of things. Ehud is probably not the best. You know, he doesn't play it by the rules. He plays fast and loose. Some say he does it like the Canaanites would do, by trickery, if you will, by subterfuge. I don't know if that's the case, but apparently God appoints an agent who is Ehud, and he delivers him. Ehud is used to deliver Israel from the Moabites, and ultimately the credit goes to Yahweh. Now, I got just a few minutes. Let's figure out if we can figure out 31. This is kind of interesting. This guy, Shamgar. Shamgar, this is kind of a riddle. In fact, if you read verse 1 of chapter 4, after Ehud died, what about Shamgar? Well, many scholars believe that Shamgar was not actually an Israelite. He was very possibly a troop of mercenaries that were part of Pharaoh's army. He was named after what appears to be the Canaanite goddess of war. Not so much Shamgar, but the fact that it says that he was the son of Anath. And Anath was one of the was a name for one of the Canaanite goddesses of war. And Pharaoh was known for hiring mercenaries to help protect his travel through, you know, the trade route through that area. And it's very possible that, remember this, the Philistines were kind of a pain in the neck to Egypt. They had attempted to take over Egypt in the pursuing years. The Pharaoh had resettled them, had more or less conquered them, and settled them in along the seacoast of the Mediterranean there in the Middle East, in what would be now considered the Promised Land. One of those areas was Gath, and one of them was Gaza, which is, we know today, the Gaza Strip. Okay? So then he would hire troops to help protect the trade route. It would appear that Shamgar is one of those, and is one of those troops. And there's a problem with the Philistines, and so he uses he's a deliverer, but he's never a ruler in Israel. It says that he delivered the people, but he didn't rule over them. An ox goad, by the way, is either a sharpened stick used to prod an ox. Sometimes it has a tip on it, an iron tip, and often will have what appears to be kind of almost like a shovel or a spade on the other end. And you can imagine why you would use that. You goad the ox to get him moving, and you use the shovel or spade to kind of clean up anything that comes out of the other end. So this is not the most appropriate weapon to kill people, but apparently he is able to kill over 600 men. I don't know how that happens. We're not told. Are they all in a line and he can just kind of throw it through them? You know, is he in a small passageway, you know, kind of like the 300, and they block all the people, and he's able to keep, you know, stabbing them and climbing up on top of the... No, as a matter of fact, I haven't seen the Game of Thrones, but okay. But we don't know. All we know is that he is he's apparently a person who is able to save Israel. And so what I find interesting is, think about this. Israel, God uses foreigners to protect them. Just like he sometimes uses foreigners to convince them to come back to him, he often, sometimes uses foreigners to protect them as well. I find it fascinating how God is like a big chess board, and God just keeps moving the pieces around. And sometimes we don't understand what the move is because we don't understand how the game is played. You know, I'm playing checkers, God's playing chess. Just saying. Yeah. Every time I try to play chess with God, I seem to always lose. I don't know why. So the theme here of what we're going to find is God's glorified through this. God uses men who are at times horrible, men who are sinful, men who do awful things, and yet God still overcomes. It's interesting. Think about this. Ehud is not what I would consider a knight in shining armor. He's at best a SEAL team operator. Apparently Shamgar is as well. He's not a He's not necessarily a knight in shining armor. He's a guy who is there to help protect Israel, but he's not really there to do that. That's just a byproduct of what he does. Ehud seems to operate in typical Canaanite fashion of his time, cleverly, opportunistically, violently, what would appear perhaps even for his own glory, but God then uses it to bring glory for to himself. It's kind of interesting. These people at times, some of the people that God uses are crude tools at best, much like the ox goad is a cruel tool. It's crude. It's not the best tool for the job. You'd want a spear. You'd want a bow. You'd want a sword. You'd want something. But ox goad would not be the one that I would choose, you know, if I'm going to go fight an ox. Yeah, exactly. So God uses the weird stuff, the stuff that's unexpected, because the only way you go, it's got to be God. How could it be anything else? And that's the thing that as I take away from this, one of the things I take away is the fact that God uses flawed individuals to accomplish his purpose without necessarily approving of their flaws. Which I find a certain amount of comfort in, because it means that God can use me in spite of who I am, not necessarily because of who I am.
And David would be the greatest example.
Yeah, David would be a great example.
He's an adulterer, a murderer of his friend. I mean, he's a despicable person, right? He'd be in prison.
He's a man after God's own
heart.
Yeah, man.
And yet he's a man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
Yeah. God uses...
That's how we love Republicans, right?
I wouldn't take that.
All right, I'm not going to go down that road. Just not going to go there today. All right. Just remember what we said before we turned the tape on. Make sure you vote. And as some of my political friends say, vote often. All right, early and often. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll let you guys go. Father, thank you for using people who are flawed. Thank you for using people and for using tools that don't seem to really always fit the job. And yet you find a way to bring victory and ultimately glory to yourself. And really, that's probably the way it should be. We want you to be glorified. We want you to be exalted. We want you to be lifted up. We want people to say that the only way that this could happen would be God. It can't be just circumstances. It can't be somebody that's just that smart. It's just the fact that you were there and you made the way to have this happen. Thank you, Father, for choosing to use us, even though we are flawed individuals, even though we fail you at times. You still choose to work through us and to bring about your glory and your purpose and your will in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Thank you, Father, for helping Giuseppe get his car. We thank you for the fact he's already using it to spread the gospel. And we thank you for the fact he was able to rent an apartment in Val Paso today. So we look forward to what you continue to do there with him, and just pray your continued blessing on his ministry in Sicily. Again, thank you, Father, for the opportunity to serve you. Help us to do so, even though we're flawed. Help us to look to you for our guidance and our direction. Help us to look for ways that we can advance your kingdom and not our own purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.